alive and well today, almost 2,000 years later. Marcion taught the complete incompatibility with the Old Testament and the New Testament. He taught that they were about two different gods. You had what he called the Creator God in the Old Testament, which stressed God's judgment. And then you had the Father of Jesus in the New Testament, who of course stressed God's grace. And this resulted in Marcion creating an entirely new Bible. He did this over 1,700 years before Thomas Jefferson did the same thing, and he had a much greater following than Thomas Jefferson ever had. Marcion threw out the Old Testament altogether. Then he proceeded to hack up the New Testament so that it ended up containing only one gospel, and that was a highly redacted version of the Gospel of Luke. And then he added 10 selected letters and heavily edited letters of Paul, and he threw out 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus altogether. He spelled out his heresies in a book that was famous in his day. It was entitled Antitheses. The early church father Tertullian wrote a 5-volume refutation of Marcion's teachings. And Marcion was eventually, as he should have been, excommunicated, but he continued to teach his heresies until the day he died. In the 19th century, with the rise of so-called religious liberalism, his teachings underwent a great revival. As a matter of fact, Friedrich Schleiermacher, a German, that's where higher criticism was invented, sort of under his movement. He's the father of religious liberalism, modern religious liberalism. He taught that the Old Testament, yes, it had a place, but only for historical value. You'll find that attitude amongst modern Church of Christ. He felt the Old Testament should be no more than an appendix for historical references. And his immediate follower, the guy who took his teaching position there in Berlin, Adolf Harnack, argued that the reformer should have taken the Old Testament and cast it to the wind altogether as well. Harnack felt that the Old Testament wasn't even inspired by God. And as a result, there are many who have rejected the Old Testament today, either outright or at least in practice. Yet all Marcion and his many descendants have done is choose the aspects of God that fit their man-made theology and their sinful ways of living. And in the process, these men have tried to create a God of their own liking. And as is always the case, this false God resembles them. Any false God you ever conjure up in your mind will always resemble you more than it does the God of the Bible. So what's the answer? The answer to all this is God's Word. Anyone who bothers to share the gospel with others in the culture in which we live today knows that Marcionism is alive and well. Oh, preacher, I believe I'm going to be just fine in the end because God is a God of love, not judgment. My friend, He is both a God of love and judgment. Well, preacher, I'm just fine living in my unrepentant affair, my homosexuality, my lying, my wrath against others, because God created me that way. My friend, God calls everybody everywhere to repent, turn from their wicked ways, and follow Him. Sadly, even amongst many supposed evangelicals, folks have become so ignorant of their Bibles, especially of the Old Testament. They've developed some type of what I call a sentimentalized view of God, one who amounts to little more than a deity who died to meet their felt needs. The sin question is minimized altogether and ignored. And the sad result is folks who know about Jesus, at least to some degree, but they know almost nothing about God the Father. I encounter it sharing the gospel all the time. And the remedy for Marcion's heresy is the Bible. The B-I-B-L-E. Remember singing that song when you were a kid? The whole Bible and nothing but the Bible. One of my heroes, R.C. Sproul, was speaking at a pastor's conference one time, and that night there was a girls' preparatory school that was relatively close to that church, and they invited R.C. afterward, very short notice, to come over and speak to those girls. And he said there he was speaking to about 50 to 60 girls, all in their curlers, and now this has been some time ago. And he started speaking, and he said, "Oh my goodness, in my rush from the conference to here, I forgot my Bible. Could somebody here hand me a Bible?" And he said, one of those girls gave him a New Testament. He said, "No, I need a Bible." You get his point, don't you? The Bible isn't the Bible without all of the Bible. And all of the Bible is still as relevant today as it was 2,000 years ago. Last week, we learned that the God of Mount Sinai is a consuming fire, and we're reminded of that this morning in this passage. That scene from Deuteronomy 4, verses 23 and 24 informed us that the mountain was blazing with fire as God spoke the Ten Commandments to the people. If you remember the scene, God himself was cloaked in darkness. Streaks of lightning were dashing back and forth throughout that darkness atop the mountain. Heavenly trumpets overlaid with thunderclaps every time God spoke, so that the very ground on which the people of Israel were standing was shaking. You know, we often think, boy, I'd love for God to speak to me audibly. I'd love to be able to carry on a conversation with God, but that wasn't how the people of Israel was. After God had spoken a few times, they said, please, please, started sticking their fingers in their ears, or I suppose they did. And they were telling Moses, tell him not to speak. We've heard enough. We don't want to hear any more. And why was that? Because of their sin. Folks, when we are unconfessed with our sins, we want very little to nothing to do with God. God is utterly transcendent. He is utterly other. He is perfectly good. He is perfectly holy. And he loved his people enough to give them his law while also radiating wrath and judgment against sin. God cannot be approached any old way we like. And this vision for the heart of every believer is that God cannot be trifled with. Church, the Lord our God is a consuming fire. And a picture is worth a thousand words. Flaming Mount Sinai shows us God. Yet, on the other mountain, remember the other mountain? You had Mount Sinai last week, and then we had Mount Zion, the Mount Zion of the New Covenant. It completes the picture. And without either of these mountains, you don't have a complete picture of God. On Mount Sinai, we see God's love as God the Son takes all of his people's transgressions upon himself, takes them to the cross, and he dies there in the place of every single one of God's children who has ever lived. There on the cross, we see God's Son dying for our sins and extending forgiveness to all who will believe in him, trusting in his work alone to save them from their sins. And the vision from Calvary is of God with his arms nailed open wide, embracing everyone who flees to him. And his blood dripping to the ground, verse 24 from last week, speaking better things than the blood of Abel. It shows us the consuming love of God. Mount Zion, crowned by Golgotha, gives us a complete picture of who God is. Now, as we journey through this world, these two truths, these two mountains, are meant to shape our pilgrimage. The question we must now ask, how then are we to march? How then are we to live? What are we to do as a result? And the answer is two things, two words that we're going to see in today's passage. First, obey and worship. Obey and worship. Mount Sinai, obey. Mount Zion, worship. And I want us to look at these two things this morning. First, in verses 25 through 27, obedience. And the first thing we notice with obedience in verse 25 is God's effectual word. God's effectual word. The Bible says, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth," that is on Mount Sinai, "much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven." Now, when I refer to God's effectual word this morning, all I'm simply saying is this. The word effectual simply means that God's word, applied by God's Holy Spirit, brings about the obedience that God commands. It's that simple. We see an argument here from the lesser to the greater. In the lesser case, God's earthly warning from Mount Sinai first brought about a subtle refusal from the people when they, in chapter 12, verse 19, begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. The refusal came more, by the way, from their fear than it did from their rejection of God, because they didn't reject God, obviously. Yet in the years that followed, those same people, the Israelites, repeatedly rejected God. They constantly disobeyed him. We might be thinking already, how could they do such a thing? Go home and look in the mirror and ask the mirror, how could you do such a thing? Because we disobey him all the time, don't we? Well, at least three of you do. Of course we do. In fact, so serious was their disobedience that Numbers 14:29 records that God pronounced judgment that everyone 20 years old and older would die in the desert. And except for faithful Joshua and Caleb, 1 million+ corpses littered the ground throughout the wilderness. So the argument in this passage goes, considering the terrible penalty for disobeying God's earthly message when he spoke to them at Mount Sinai, how much greater will the penalty be for disobeying his heavenly message of grace that he sent through his son Jesus Christ? If the people under the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, were held to such an account, how much greater account will we be held under the new covenant who have Jesus by which we and through which we approach God the Father? Surely no one will escape. And folks, that's been the message of the writer of Hebrews all along, chapter 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. Anyone who rejects Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much more punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? And you do every single time you reject Jesus Christ. So the message is clear. We had better obey God's word because his threat that no one who disobeys will escape the coming judgment is effectual. That's how I'm using the word this morning. It results in the true believer pressing on in the faith. When you hear such warnings from the New Testament, or the Old Testament for that matter, in the true child of God, it makes the true child of God buckle down even more, be set to follow him even more. But no person will escape God's judgment who refuses the gospel. Because our God is a consuming fire. So his effectual word. Then we see in verses 26 and 27, God's final word. Whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. If the above reason isn't enough to obey God, there is another. And the other reason is God's word is final. God's word is final. And contrary to many in the society in which we live today, this book does not evolve. God's teaching does not evolve. It means the same thing it does New Testament when it was inspired 2,000 years ago, Old Testament when it was inspired 6,000 and 8,000 years ago. God's initial shaking of the earth took place at Mount Sinai, which we've seen both last week and this week, but there's an infinitely greater shaking that's coming according to this passage. God will one day shake the entire universe, and that shaking is going to be triggered by God's word as well. God spoke this universe into existence, and one day he will speak it out of existence. Second part of verse 26, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. And heaven is used there in reference to the skies, the galaxies. Remember the three heavens, or the three ways the word heaven is used. Every created thing will be shaken until it disintegrates. Now this is in accord with what the Bible tells us about God's word. Genesis said, God created everything with his word, or by his word. He spoke the universe into existence. And the day's coming when he will speak it out of existence. And the Bible often speaks of this. This should be of no surprise. Psalm 102, verses 25 and 26. Of old, you, God, laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak you will change them, and they will be changed. Then we have in Isaiah 13, verse 13. Therefore, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger. We've also got New Testament, 2 Peter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. I can't resist. You talk about global warming. We're going to see it then. Folks, just a word from God, and it was created. And likely, just a word from God, and it will be destroyed. Now, the reason is clearly spelled out. Look at the second part of verse 27. That the things which cannot be shaken may remain. And we as God's people, as part of the things that cannot be shaken, will survive, will stand. Remember, the Lord saying that some will enter heaven so as by fire, by the skin of their teeth. That's what is being referred to here. But everything else in the created order is going to be shaken and purged. Everything that is wrong will be eradicated. No sin, no imperfection will remain. Then there's going to be a blessed reconstruction, rebuilding. Revelation 21 verse 1 says, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Now, theologians have argued, Bible scholars have argued throughout the years, that a total eradication of the old earth and a remodeling, a refashioning, a redemption of the old earth, or does he totally do away with the old earth? Who cares? Who cares? You know, ink has been spilt on that for the last 2,000 years. It doesn't matter. The old is going to be done away with in whatever way God does away with it. But God's people, God's church, God's word will stand forever. The writer seems to be saying to this persecuted Jewish church to whom he's writing here that more than likely resided in the city of Rome, stand firm. In the midst of Nero's ultimate shaking, stand firm under Nero's quakes and thunders and rattles and roars. And this entire present evil order is coming to nothing. You know, we so treasure this world, but this world as we know it will one day be done away with. You know, I go out on these mountains. I love looking off into the valleys and all that. We live in such a beautiful area, don't we? But it's nothing compared to what will be. In a funeral I preached 2 or 3 weeks ago, I said, looking up Rocky River Gulf from the top Hickory Nut Mountain is going to be like looking at the city garbage dump compared to what we're going to see then. And only the believer is going to see it. So he's telling them here, endure what Nero's throwing at you. It's nothing compared to what is to come. And you, as part of God's new order, are going to shine like the stars. Take heart. Keep on keeping on. Keep pressing forward in the faith. And you who are ignoring God's word and going back to your life of sin, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Brother Roy, when's the Lord coming back? I don't know. But he's one day closer than he was yesterday. And all of us, Laurel Creek Baptist Church included, he's given a mighty call to obey God's word. No Israelite who disobeyed God's earthly word ever survived the wilderness. They never made it through the desert. Their rebellion proved that they were not of true Israel. Well, how much more will that be the case with those who disobey God's heavenly word in Jesus Christ and prove that they were never his from the beginning? Church, God's word is effectual. It never fails. And God's word is final. God's word started the universe and it will stop it. So the continued command to God's pilgrims today is found in verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. Don't refuse him. Bow your knee to him. Follow him. Repent of your sins. And love the Lord with all your soul, strength, and mind. My friend, are you refusing to listen to God's word? Has he been speaking to you, but you've been ignoring him by and large? What foolishness. Pay heed to God's word today. Obey the Lord. So we have obedience. But then this passage also teaches us, thank God, hallelujah, in verses 28 and 29, it teaches us worship. Following obedience, our other great command that comes from the two mountains of Sinai and Zion is worship. Look at verses 28 and 29 again. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Back in the year 1269, when Westminster Abbey was first opened, that glorious building was erected to glorify God. However, today that old church building is more an indoor cemetery than a church. And she is dead in more ways than one. And I know that because I've been there. Over 3,300 people are buried in the floors and in the walls of that massive, massive building. 16 kings and queens of England are interred there, along with the most powerful people that Great Britain has ever produced. Yet that beautiful, beautiful, breathtaking, ancient church is more dead than alive because she is totally capitulated to the modern age in which we live. Universalism, everybody's going to heaven, has been preached there for a little over 275 years. Some of the greatest enemies of the gospel that the church has ever known are buried on those walls and under those floors. Charles Darwin. Just a few years ago, Stephen Hawking's ashes were interred there. King Charles II, probably the single greatest enemy the church has ever known in Great Britain, was King Charles II. King Charles II is the reason we have King James I and the King James Bible today, because when he died, he had 18 children, none of them legitimate. So he had to call a third cousin 15 times removed from Scotland to take his place. And that's exactly what, I don't know if I got all those numbers exactly right. You do know I'm in jest. When I visited there, the one who had stood and delivered the message the previous Sunday morning was a Muslim imam. Our tour guide told us that the Abbey welcomes leaders of all faiths, Christianity, Islam, Buddhism, Sikhism, Shintoism, etc., etc., to speak there throughout the year. After all, she said, we don't want to be too inclusive. Folks, I'm going to tell you something. The Christian religion always has been exclusive. You go to heaven through Jesus Christ, or you can go to hell any way you choose. But if you go to heaven, it will be through the blood of our precious Lord and Savior. My point is that that beautiful Christian church has long ceased to be a house where God is worshipped. Talked about the British, let's talk about the Americans. The National Cathedral, if I remember correctly, was finished in the early 30s. I've been there for two services. Really, I had no choice, or I would have went somewhere else. I know its reputation. Our National Cathedral is to the left of Westminster Abbey. You could say the National Cathedral is to the left of Hollywood, if you wanted to, and it would fit. If God has ever shown up for worship there, I would be surprised. I got to visit St. Giles Cathedral. That's that big cathedral right in the heart of old Edinburgh where John Knox preached for about 20 years. He was the pastor there. Today, that's a little more than a tourist destination. The day I visited on that trip 10 years back, they allowed us in, the group I was with, there was probably 40 to 50 of us, they allowed us in 1 hour before they officially opened the doors so Stephen Lawson, many of you know Stephen Lawson, so Stephen Lawson could stand behind that pulpit and preach. Stephen Lawson stood behind that pulpit that day and preached one of the clearest, simplest gospel messages you would ever want to hear. And he used his illustrations throughout that message, scenes from the lifetime of John Knox. I'll never forget after that service, Lawson told me when he re-entered the bus outside, he said the beadle, that's what they call the church warden, the guy who led us in that morning and led Lawson to the pulpit, he told Lawson afterward, he said, if I knew that's what you were going to preach, y'all would have never been allowed inside this building. And you certainly would have never entered the pulpit. We wonder what's wrong with the rest of the world. Tell you what's wrong with the rest of the world. The church. The church. The church not being the church. Laurel Creek Baptist Church, this is what happens when God becomes a relic of a bygone era in our congregations. When God isn't honored, the Holy Spirit, it simply no longer shows up for the former gatherings in such mausoleums. And we've got to be careful of that at Laurel Creek. May Laurel Creek Baptist Church always be known as a church in which, according to verse 28, God is served acceptably with reverence and godly fear. May she be a place where the gospel thrives. May she never become a burial ground inside or out. My friend, when corpses that lie underneath the floors or in cemeteries outside the building become more of a focus than reaching the living, breathing human beings with the gospel message of Jesus Christ, that church is dead no matter how old or grand the building might be. Everything depends on how we see God. And if we're not here to worship Him, why are we here? Why bother? And if we see Him biblically, we're going to approach Him, the Bible says, with reverence and awe. Some of you remember that little ditty from the 1970s. Me and Jesus, we got our own thing going, me and Jesus. We got it all worked out. I beg your pardon. Our God didn't work anything out with me. He's God. He's on the throne. I'm not. You're not. God is God. He's to be approached in reverence, all in respect. We don't yawn in His presence. We worship in His presence. Church, may our souls be engaged and overwhelmed by worship when we gather together in this sanctuary. This is holy ground, and it's not holy because of the building. It's holy because this building is where God's people have decided to meet with God. That's why it's holy. And may every Christian here this morning also remember that we can approach this matchless, incomparable God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Yes, He's transcendent, but He's also immanent. He's here. And He's here when He's worshiped. He's here when the Word is preached as the Word that it is. Jesus Christ is the only way we have access to God. Folks, Jesus Christ is our mediator, our high priest who takes our petitions and our praises to God the Father. Our heart's desire for every one of those around us ought to be that first, that they become regenerated, that they come to know God. Our second desire for everybody is that they have a radical biblical vision of God, a sense of His utter holiness, but also of His gracious transcendence that we've seen with the Mount Sinai and the Mount Zion. And third, that all of this will form our lives and their lives, that it form our marital relationships, the way we rear children, the work ethic we have while on the job, our worship, our giving, our evangelism, our sexual ethics. May we never focus on the one mountain, either Mount Sinai or Mount Zion, at the expense of the other. Because you've got to have both to have a proper view of God. May we have a biblically balanced view of God. Our God is both unapproachable and approachable. Brother Roy explained that. I wish I could. But that's what the Bible tells us. He is both. As Ada B. Tozer used to say, what we believe about God is the most important thing about us. What do you believe about God? What priority does God play in your life? How would your best friend answer that question if he or she were asked about you? They'd certainly be more truthful than we are. How do you see God? And does the God you worship sound anything like the God of this book, His holy word? Lost person, don't forget the last verse. Verse 29 says, for our God is a consuming fire. That simply means if you persist in your unbelief, you will one day face God at the judgment. Please flee to Christ now so you won't be trying to flee from Him then. Believe the gospel. Believe that Jesus Christ died not for good people, not for righteous people. Jesus Christ died for sinners. Sinners like Ruby Cole, sinners like Roy Terry, sinners like Steve Russell, sinners like Christy Kiefer. He died for rascals like us. And aren't we so thankful for that? Amen. You've got to believe that. And you've got to believe that from the heart. And that leads to repentance. Repentance is turning from our old way of living, turning from our sin, and turning to Jesus Christ. And yes, that's done during salvation. But folks, that becomes an everyday process in any believer's life. We continually turn from our old person to the new man. And it leads to trust. Trusting in Jesus Christ alone to save us from our sins. Brother Roy, I'm going to get things right with the Lord as soon as I stop cussing. Brother Roy, I'm going to get things right with the Lord as soon as me and the missus start treating each other the way we should. Brother Roy, I'm going to get right with the Lord as soon as I stop dipping or smoking or drinking. I've had everything thrown at me over the years. Then you'll never come to the Lord. Flee to Christ, and He'll take care of all of that. Believe in Him. Trust in Him alone to save you from your sins. And guess what? He will do just that. Let us stand and let us pray. God, we stand in awe of You. Lord, You're the God of the law, the God of the old covenant, the God of Mount Sinai. But You're also God of Zion, the God of Golgotha, where Your precious Son hangs spread eagle on that cross and died for any man or woman, boy or girl who will flee to Him for salvation. Lord, if there's one here this morning who doesn't know You, may today be the day that You open their heart to saving faith. Lord, I pray for God's children here this morning. Lord, as this letter was penned, the letter of Hebrews, to try and encourage the church who is undergoing the beginnings of Nero's savage persecution, Lord, may this letter encourage us as well to have a biblically balanced view of God. Yes, He's a God of judgment. He's a God of wrath. But thank the Lord, He's a God of grace and He's a God of love, both in one person. And Lord, may we flee to You every single day, rejoicing in You. May we obey You and may we worship You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.